Good evening. I'm delighted to welcome everyone to our second installment of our Wednesday summer series. I'm also delighted to be able to introduce our speaker tonight, whom I've been told really needs little or no introduction to many of you. Braden Hudson is our speaker tonight. He was born in Katy. He's the son of Derek and Lori Hudson. And he has the honor of being our first summer intern back in 2019. That was shortly before we arrived here. He is a member at the Bryan College Station Church, a recent graduate of Texas A&M. I know that's near and dear to many of you here, with a degree in business, and he's now working in the College Station area. But his real claim to fame, he's Tom and Kathy Gilson's grandson. Braden, the floor is yours. Thank you.
Good evening. Is that good? Okay. I appreciate the invitation to speak here. It is always a pleasure to come back here and to be able to see everybody and to catch up. When I was invited several months ago, I wanted to get an early spot in the summer because I really appreciate the topic, and I didn't want anybody to steal my idea, so I decided to go early in the summer. As was just mentioned, I recently graduated from Texas A&M, and while I was there, I majored in business, but I got a minor in history. Now, history classes at A&M are really something. There are a lot of prestigious individuals that have been involved in the history department at A&M. There's one graduate of the history department that from A&M who's very renowned. Some of y'all may know him. His name is John Baker. And so if you want to know about my academic success, just put me in the same category as him and we'll be good. But the reason why I bring that up is because when I was in some of my history classes, especially in the upper level history classes, the 300 and 400 level classes, there are lots of essays that you write. Now, these essays, they always have a very long prompt. For a term paper that I did for one of my classes, the prompt itself was 2 pages long, a 2-page long prompt. How is that possible? Well, these professors, they elaborate extensively on what they want you to write about because they don't want you to write the wrong thing. They can be very specific in their instructions because they don't want you to go off the rails and then they have to fail you. So they're very specific with their prompts and they provide a lot of background information. But there were still times that I found that I would read the prompt, think that I was answering it, but I would receive my grade back and it would end up that I missed something or the professor felt that I didn't adequately write about what they were asking me. And so, as I progressed through college, I became very, very particular and quite a bit of a literalist when it came to these prompts. And after about a year of being in those history classes, I started to get into arguments with my professor about their prompts. I would go to office hours for some of my professors and I would discuss with them for 15 or 20 minutes about exactly what they were asking me. Now, I know that here at Katy, there are some of you who are teachers or who were teachers, and so I might be stepping on some toes here, but there are a lot of phrases that are used in prompts for English or history essays that I think a lot of educators use, and they don't realize what they're saying. For example, and this is a simple example, but I think it'll illustrate what I'm trying to describe. For those of you who are students, have you ever read the essay prompt, compare and contrast X and Y? Some head nods would be appreciated, thank you. Okay, so a lot of times we're told to compare and contrast. But do they really want you to do both? Because comparing is just evaluating the similarities and differences between two things. And contrasting is that same thing, but only the differences. So that's like saying, give me a square that is also a rectangle. You don't need to tell me that it also needs to be a rectangle because every square is a rectangle. So you could just say compare. Again, that's a simple example, but that was how I evaluated those prompts because I wanted to write and give the professor exactly what they were asking me. Now, a lot of times, admittedly, these discussions would end with the professor saying something like, well, you know what I mean. And admittedly, sometimes I did know what they meant, but I just needed to know for certain and so that I could have them on record of saying it, that that was what they were asking me for. One of the many beautiful things about the Bible is that God is perfectly articulate. He asks for exactly what he wants, and he asks it in exactly the right way. The importance of understanding what he says in his word cannot be overstated. If I had to pick one single thing, and although this is one single thing, it's not really a single thing. It's a very general thing, so it encompasses a couple of things. But if I had to pick one single thing that I think is the primary problem with the Lord's church today, it would be biblical illiteracy. There are too many deacons, elders, parents, children, mothers, fathers, and people who call themselves Christians that do not know the Bible well enough. Really, the problem of biblical illiteracy can also describe the process of salvation. It's the predicament that the alien sinner finds themselves in, is being ignorant of the grace of God. Now, obviously, salvation also involves the choice to obey God's will, but knowing God's will and knowing it and what it's really saying and not a twisted version of it is extremely important. So, the theme of our series this summer is Lessons to Strengthen Our Faith. I'm going to refer to Romans chapter 10, verse 17 several times in this lesson. You don't need to turn there yet, but we know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So really, this is an open topic because any lesson from the Bible is going to strengthen our faith, or at least can strengthen our faith. So the lesson I've decided to talk about, the idea that I've chosen to go with, is a lesson that will strengthen our faith by discussing the faith. That is the system of faith, the gospel. And more specifically, and in some ways more generally, I will be discussing the source of the faith, which is the Bible. And that's a very wordy way of saying we're going to talk about the Bible tonight. So if you're not interested in that, you can go ahead and get up and walk out, and we will all turn our heads and note your name. So, the Word of God. We're talking about the Word of God. What is the Word of God? Well, we can define the Word of God in several different ways, but if you'll turn it to Hebrews chapter 4 and look at verse 12 with me, I think Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12 will give us a good description of what the Word of God is. Maybe not a complete definition, but a description that we can work off of. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the Word of God is quick and powerful. So I'll stop there. I'll be reading from the King James Version for those of you who are wondering. Quick and powerful. So the Word of God is those two things. Quick means it's alive. What does it mean that the Bible is living? Well, certainly not the same sense, in a sense, that we are alive. The Bible is not a organism. It doesn't breathe. It doesn't have organs or organ systems. It doesn't have tissues. But in the sense that the Bible has material effects on the world, it accomplishes purposes, it is alive. Additionally, the Word of God is powerful. It has power. We'll look more about what is so powerful about it. But the next part of this verse says it is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. So it's a two-edged sword. What does that mean? Well, this is not a verse in the Bible, but I've often heard it said that it's a two-edged sword because it cuts coming and it cuts going. meaning that hearing the word of God will convict you, it'll prick your heart, and also preaching the word of God can do the same. And then it says, in the last part of Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, if we had time, we would go into an explanation of what thoughts are and intents are. But one thing that I want to note, and that's important for us to understand, is that thoughts here are described as occurring where? They're described as occurring in the heart. So we think with our hearts. We think of sometimes in our culture that thoughts and logic occur in your mind, and then feelings occur in your heart. The Bible, when it uses the phrase, the word heart, it's describing our mind, because really you don't think with your, you don't feel with your heart. You don't think or with your literal physical heart. It's just a pump. It's just cardiac muscle that's always moving. It pumps blood throughout your body. So talking about our minds here. So thoughts and intents of the heart, but we're talking about our mind. That's important because of some things that we'll look at later, some other characteristics of the word of God. So it's a discerner. That's what it says. It's a discerner of those thoughts and intents of the heart. That means that the Bible judges our thoughts, and it judges, and that word intents there can be understood as understandings, the understandings of our hearts. So it's judging our mental processes, the things we think about, the thoughts that we have, our ideas. The Bible discerns those things. It judges those things. It says whether they are true or false. That means that the Bible itself is a way to determine whether something is wrong or right. I know that this is probably familiar to most of us, but it's important because we're building on something. We call this action, determining something, whether something's wrong or right, we call this action reasoning the verb. And sometimes we'll call, when we put it all in a process, we'll call it logic. Therefore, the Bible is reasoning. I'll say that again. The Bible is reasoning. So the Bible can tell us whether something is right or wrong. We call that process reasoning, thinking through things, discerning things. We know that the Bible is reasoning. The Bible contains reasoning, and it is reasoning. And if you're not convinced yet, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. Something I am a little bit infamous for is getting into semantics arguments. My family is here, most of my family is here, my immediate family, and they know that if I'm ever wrong, I can just redefine some words to make myself right. And that's not a good thing, obviously. I do it sometimes facetiously, sometimes because I don't want to admit that I'm wrong. But semantics arguments can be important. A lot of times, I think we get into semantics arguments that fall into the vain babblings category of what Paul described to Timothy, but sometimes they're very important. John chapter 1, we'll start in verse 1. Most of us are familiar with this verse, but we're going to break down some of the words in this verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So, John opens his gospel account by describing the Word. Now, the word, the Greek word for the word that here is translated in English word, is, the root word is logia. It is etymologically where we get our word logic. And so, in the Bible, it's not used as we would use the English word logic, but it is used, it's translated as saying, it's translated as word. It is translated sometimes in other ways, but the general idea is that it is a communicated thought. It is a coherent thought that is being communicated. And as we know, and we'll continue reading, start with me down in verse 4. In him, this is describing the word, so that we know the word is a person. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. I didn't need to read that verse. But we know then that this light, this word, this person, is in some ways a communication. And of course we know that what is being described here is Jesus. It's the Son of God. And so, in a sense, Jesus is a communication. He is a communicated thought. He's a coherent communicated thought. Now, what in the Son of God is being communicated? I'm sure most of you have probably put together where I'm going with this, but what's being communicated in Jesus, in his person, in his life, in his example, is God the Father. Jesus perfectly explains and revealed God the Father, exactly like God wanted him to. God needed to explain himself to us. He needed to reveal himself to us, and so he gave us his Son. And his Son gave us the Word. So, this is how we come to the conclusion that the Bible is reasoning. Because if the Bible is the Word, which is Jesus, it's what we have of Jesus, and Jesus is a communicated thought, then we can conclude that the Bible is reasoning. It is logic. It is reasonableness. It is truth. Turn with me to John chapter 1, down in verse 18. Look down in verse 18. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. The word there for declared is exegeomai. When I said that Jesus exegetes God, that's what I mean. That's where we get that word, exegesis. It's the process by which we take something, a meaning from the text of the Bible and bring it out of the text, and we can apply that to our lives. Properly, done properly, this teaches us how we can be pleasing to God. And Jesus did the same process. He took what God gave him, he brought it out, and lived that perfectly. Turn with me now to John chapter 17. Jesus says this almost explicitly. John chapter 17. Start with me in verse 8. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. This is Jesus praying to God. He is discussing his apostles right now. So he's saying, I have taken the words which you gave me, God the Father, and I have given them to these apostles, and they have received them. He may be speaking more generally about his disciples, not just his apostles. And then, down in verse 17, he says, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. So, there are some things we can draw out of this. If God the Father is revealed in God the Son, and God the Son, we can make him equivalent to the Word, that means that God the Father is revealed in the Word. We know also that this was the plan. God gave Jesus those words. He gave them to his disciples when he was on earth, and they, with the help of the Holy Spirit, wrote them down. So that this is what we have. This is how our Bible came to be. So, knowing also that the Bible is truth, and it is how we are sanctified from verse 17, it behooves us to understand it. So, we've talked about now the Bible. We've talked about what it is, where it comes from, what it represents to us, how we got it. Now, what form did God choose, and why did he choose that form to reveal his will to us? Why did Jesus choose the Bible, to reveal himself? At the end of the day, the Bible is made up of chapters and verses, which man has divided the Bible into chapters and verses. But God gave us the Bible in books. Each individual word of the Bible is inspired. It's not God didn't think something and then men got the thought and then wrote it in their own words. Every single word of the Bible is inspired. And words make up sentences. Sentences make up, I'm not going to say paragraphs because when it was written down, they didn't have paragraphs. But these sentences make up individual books of the Bible, and all 66 books of those books of the Bible create our complete revelation. So, we have, again, some equivalencies we can draw. The Bible, the gospel, the word of God is words. It's made up of individual words. And words are sounds that have meaning. Now, whose idea was it to have sounds be meanings? We could have had, God could have made us with three extra sets of arms and hands on all those arms, and then he could have given us a very complicated form of sign language to communicate with each other. He could have done that, but he didn't. Instead, he gave us words. He gave us sounds that are associated with certain meanings. So, if we know that God is righteous, and we accept that, and we accept that God is perfect and he is all-loving, then we must also necessarily accept that he has done everything he possibly can to reveal himself to us, which means the Bible is the best possible way to save our souls. There's no other plan that could possibly be better than the Bible. Now, fully drawn out and logically, this is part of the ontological argument for the existence of God. And I'm not excellent at explaining that one, that argument for the existence of God, and we don't have time to fully go into it, but it's an important truth to accept. And it is on a very surface level, it is simple. God is all-loving, therefore he gave us the best possible way to understand and obey him. Now, we can consider that the Bible is the best the New Testament specifically is the best system if we look at the other systems. The patriarchal system. What was God's method of communication in the patriarchal system? God spoke directly to people, specifically the patriarchs. He spoke in dreams, which were vague, and actually in every place in the New Testament and in many places, almost all of them in the Old Testament, dreams required interpretations. He also spoke to them with his voice. He spoke to them personally on an individual level. And he also spoke to them occasionally to several of them, to family units. There were times when God would speak to a husband and wife. And so that's how God spoke to them in the patriarchal system. Now let's consider the Jewish system. Still words. There are still words. There are still words that sounds that represent things. But instead we have the law of Moses. So we have the Ten Commandments and then the writings of the prophets. However, under the Jewish system, there were continual prophets as well as kings and judges who could all be classified as prophets if God spoke to them that also added onto the original law of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. And so, there was a priesthood under the old law, and so worship had to be done with those priests. This means that proper worship required other individuals other than yourself. Now, the New Testament system is a perfect and complete system. God still uses words, but as we'll see in a moment, it is better than either of those two systems, and it is the best possible way for us to understand God and his will for us. It's also important, think about Genesis chapter 11. In fact, if you want to turn there really quickly, originally, men, all of mankind, spoke one language. Do we think that Adam invented this first language? I don't think so. No, there's no possible way. How could a man who has no prior, has never spoken to anyone, and has nothing and no experiences, has never been taught anything, was created as a fully grown man, how could he know language? He couldn't. So this first language that everybody spoke, it was all one language, and it was given to them by God. Now that's important because while we have created our own languages since then, and languages have changed over time, God has given us the concept of language, sounds that have meanings. He's given us that. And so, let's look at the Tower of Babel. What happened at the Tower of Babel? Well, a bunch of guys and girls got together, and they said, let's build a tower up to heaven. When I was younger, I used to think that that meant that they wanted to build a tower into the dwelling place of God, because obviously it's in the sky, right? No, probably not. Maybe that was what their idea was, but heaven also means sky. So they wanted to build a huge tower. And so God observes this, and he basically says, speaking in the plural, that we need to go and confound their speech, because anything they want to do, they'll be able to do it. And so for some reason, that was not what God wanted, for them to be able to do anything that they put their minds to. So what did he do? Well, he confounded their speech. What was his ultimate goal? It was to spread them out. That's what it says in Genesis chapter 11. He wanted them to disperse and spread out. He didn't want them to all be in one location. He had commanded the patriarchs to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, not all stay in one place. So he wanted them to spread out, and so he accomplished that by changing their language. What would that necessarily do? Well, sometimes I meet people that allegedly speak English, but I don't understand them. They are speaking maybe some sort of English, but I just can't understand them. Don't know if any of you have ever watched a video or heard a recording of somebody from the country of Wales speaking. Has anyone ever been to Wales or met a Welsh person? They speak English, kind of, but you can't understand a word that they're saying. And so, you know, what would I have in common with a Welsh person? I can't communicate anything to them. And if I can't communicate with them, if I can't explain to them the thoughts that are in my head, if I can't interchange ideas with them, have an interchange of ideas, then we will not get along. And so God, wanting people to spread out, changed their language because he knew that if he changed their language, they would not get along. Let's look at that today. How many people in different countries don't get along? Lots of people in different countries don't get along. We don't get along very well with China. We don't get along very well with Russia. What is the common denominator there? Well, we don't speak the same language as any of them. We get along really well with the United Kingdom. We get along really well with some other European countries. We get along well with some countries in parts of the Middle East, some of them, the ones that, you know, we have a close relationship with. But a common factor in those countries, the ones that I just listed, is that the majority of them are able to speak English. They may have other native languages, but they are able to speak English. Something to consider, that common languages can unite us, and we'll look more at that later. So, putting together everything that we've been discussing so far, God gave us revelation in language. That is how he chose to reveal himself. So, I have made the claim tonight that words are the best way for God to save us. It's the best way for him to reveal himself to us. And so now we'll look at a couple of different ways, pieces of evidence to prove that this is true. Not only does the Bible say it explicitly that words are the best way, not only can we arrive there by proper reasoning, but we can also look at these other pieces of evidence. The first one, words are explicit. They have specific meaning. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. The first verse of 1 Timothy chapter 4 begins by saying, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly." For those of you who are fellow King James users, the suffix of verbs, ETH, describes that this verb is something that has started and is continuing. So if the Spirit speaketh expressly, it means it at one point in the past started and is still continuing. When Paul says that he runs the race, he says describing other people that are running the Christian race, living a Christian life, they runneth. He doesn't say they run, because if he just said they run, it could describe something that started and stopped in the past. He says they runneth. They are continually running. So, the Spirit speaketh, continues to speak, expressly. That word expressly is what I'm going to call explicit. Words have specific meaning. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, does not speak in groanings. It does not speak in general ideas or feelings or emotions or in any way that is not expressed, that's not explicit. That's important. A lot of times we talk about how words can have more than one meaning. And that's true. Words can sometimes have more than one meaning. There are some words in the Bible that in different contexts have different meanings. However, all words do have definite meanings. That means there is a word ceases to be a word if it means nothing. Today in our society, words have often ceased to mean anything. A recent nominee for the Supreme Court was asked in a hearing, "What is a woman?" I'm sure most of us have heard of this. And she replied that because of her lack of formal training that she couldn't answer that question. We know that it does not take any college to understand what a woman is. It doesn't take any schooling to understand what a man is. But when we take the meanings of words and throw them out the window, this is what happens. We become unable to properly communicate. So, words are explicit. Additionally, words can be taught and distributed easily. The Bible is the most printed book in the history of the world, and it will likely continue to be for many, many years. Additionally, part of the fact that it can be taught and distributed easily, it doesn't have to be reinvented every time we study with somebody. Imagine if God's will was passed down through oral tradition, similar to some elements of the patriarchy, and we had to re-explain in new words every time the gospel system to somebody. That would be very complicated. Thankfully, God's word can be taught and distributed easily because it's in words. And so we know that that it doesn't change, and that is far superior to, at least for me, anything I could possibly think of in terms of being able to teach it to others. 1 Timothy, we're still in 1 Timothy 4, go down to verse 13. For those of you young men, a lot of y'all sitting right here in these first few rows, yeah, they look up on their phones. Just kidding, they're not on their phones, guys. Could some, one of you loudly read 1 Timothy 4:13?
Until I come, devote yourself.
Loudly, please.
Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching.
Okay, so a couple of things were identified in here. Reading, and then teaching, which is doctrine in the King James, which is the same as teaching. So Timothy is told by Paul to devote himself to reading and to doctrine. Timothy had the ability to learn about the will of God without needing Paul to be there, because he says in the beginning of the verse, before I come, or in the meantime, he says, devote yourself to these things, because the word of God can be understood without a teacher, because it's in words. Additionally, another reason why words are the best way that God could save mankind is because they don't change over time. Now, I want to be clear with what I'm saying here. The words themselves do not change. Since Paul wrote the letters of all of his, the alphabet, since he wrote those letters, they have not changed. You can still get a copy of the New Testament in Koine Greek, and I can't understand it, but if you want to try, go for it. But those words have not changed since the first century. This is important because lots of other words have changed. There are very, very few languages that were spoken in the first century that are still spoken today. So the words, other words, words that we use have changed. In 100 years, there will be a very different vernacular than what we all speak today, even for English. However, the words themselves do not change. That means that we can determine a meaning, and a meaning of a text can apply for all time. It can apply all the way backwards. It can apply all the way forwards. The meaning does not change. Now, sometimes the application can change. Different things happen. We exist in different circumstances, but the meaning is always the same. There could be, if we just get a little bit imaginative here, there could be a system where the words occasionally do change. Has anyone ever heard of the Mormon Church? They change their Book of Mormon, as well as their other books like the Doctrine and Covenants, and there's one other one that I can't remember the name of. They change those periodically. They won't want to tell you about this, but not less than 100 years ago, the Mormon Church was still teaching that African Americans were the offspring of Satan. That's insane. They also taught that Satan and Jesus were brothers. Now, I don't think that any religious group could say that today and survive, especially not enjoy the success that the Mormon Church has had. But the reason why they are doing so well and why they're growing numerically is because they changed it. They got together in a room in Salt Lake City and they said, all right, we're going to change this. I don't know if they think that God has changed his mind or what, but they update their documents. They change. However, we know that the gospel does not change. The meaning is always the same. There's some words that we should be careful about, and I've discussed this before. Words like baptism. The meaning of this word has not changed. In fact, the word baptism, it's a transliteration. It's not a translation. The Greek word, as a lot of us know, is baptizo. That means to immerse. So baptism, however, has taken on a completely different meaning. You can say baptism, and the common person is going to understand, well, it's a Christian ritual, and, you know, some people do it by sprinkling. Some people do it by pouring water, a jug of water or something over their head. Some people get into water and go underneath it. But that word means immersion. That's a technical difference, but there are sometimes conceptual differences. For example, the word love. What does the word love mean? Well, if I ask somebody in the world, someone who's not a Christian, what the word love means, they're going to give me, hopefully, a very different response than what we as Christians would give. We know that the Bible has several different words that are translated love, and we should be aware of those. For time, I'm not going to go into them, but it is worth your study. Another reason why words are the best way that God could save mankind is because they unite men. Having the same words, having the same reasoning, having the same logic is a unifying thing. It gives us common understanding. In Ephesians chapter 4, if you want to turn there and look at some of these, verses 1 to about 15 or 16 goes over and covers some ones that we have. We have one Lord. We also have one faith. That's the system of faith. We have a similar faith. We also have we have one Lord, one faith, and then we also Sorry, give me just one sec. Technical difficulties. Sorry. Okay, we have one Lord, we have one faith, and we have one what? Several other things, thank you, different answers. We have one baptism. That means there can't be two baptisms, because one excludes two. What does that mean? Well, baptism has to be the same. So is it acceptable to say that baptism could be immersion or could be sprinkling? No, it's not okay to say that. And if you just say it as it should be said, which is really one immersion, what this passage is really describing is not that there's only one way to immerse somebody. You don't need to explain that there's only one way to immerse somebody. The word immersion covers that pretty well. It's describing what baptism is, conceptually. What it is a burial. We have one baptism. These things are unifying. When we are able to teach and say these things together, they unite us. They bring us together. John chapter 17 is the high priestly prayer. We looked at that earlier. And Jesus there prays that we would all be one. That is, that we would all be able to speak the same thing, say the same thing, teach the same thing, act the same way. And we can do that because we have the same words. I come from College Station Church of, Bryan College Station Church of Christ. If any of you are familiar with the College Station area, You know that there are several, a couple of Sound congregations there in the Bryan College Station area. There's also another congregation in the Bryan College Station area that is not Sound. A&M Church of Christ is there, right off Highway 6. And my freshman year, A&M Church of Christ decided to start having worship at a concert venue, and they call it Overflow. There's some passage in, I think, Psalms that they allude to about the overflow of their lips. But they don't use their lips. They use guitars and drums and synthesizers and all sorts of things. And what they said my freshman year, what a specific minister at A&M Church of Christ said about their decision to do that, was that they wanted to be on the front end of unity rather than the back end of unity. And that always stuck with me, because that doesn't make any sense. You want to be, that assumes that unity is this inevitable end that we're all going to come to, where we're all just going to accept that instruments should be used in worship. Jesus describes a unity that does not exist outside of him. He says, "I pray that they all be one, I in them and them in me." What does that mean? Well, we have to have unity in Christ. We don't have unity outside of Christ. That is called disunity. So, unity in Christ means that we have to obey his commands. Jesus says, "If you love me, you'll obey my commands." 2 John 9 says that if you don't have the teachings of Christ, then you don't have the Father, nor do you have the Son. We don't have unity outside of Christ. So, what is our source of unity? Well, it's our words, it's our teachings, it's the Bible. That is how we determine our source of unity. Imagine if we had a system where everybody got their own revelation direct download into their head. That would be chaos. We would all be disagreeing. Any person who's insincere could come up and say, "Well, I received a revelation from God. We're going to have chocolate cake and Dr. Pepper for the Lord's Supper." And who would we be if we didn't have the same word? I'm referring to this laptop as my Bible. The same word. How would we argue against that? How would we have any sort of unity? We only have unity in Christ. Additionally, words can be received by different people in different locations. 2 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19, if you want to turn there and read along with me. I'm not going to read it. You can read it. I'm going to talk about it. Peter is discussing the transfiguration. And he says in verse 19 that we have a more sure word. So at the transfiguration, God spoke to Peter, James, and John. But Peter describes that the Bible is a more sure word of prophecy than God himself speaking to Peter, James, and John. Most of us have this idea in our heads, and I have thought this too, that if God spoke directly to me, that I would never have a doubt again. If he literally with his voice spoke to me and said something to me, and I would know that it was God, that I would never doubt again. But Peter, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says that that is not the case, that the Bible is a more sure word of prophecy than what they experienced on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was clearly writing to an audience that was not there, but he's encouraging them by telling them that what they have, the teachings, the word of God, is a more sure word of prophecy. And he says, of course, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. We all have the same word, and we all know what it means. There is no priestly class in the New Testament church, unless you want to say that there is a priestly class, in which case we are all priests. There is no clergy and laity. Those are Catholic terms. The clergy is all the priests, and the laity is the common people. We are both the laity and the clergy. These are important things to consider. So, in conclusion, wrapping up, turn to 1 Colossians, the first and last one. Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 13. We're going to read those. Starting in verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. It is by God's will that we come into perfect relationship with God. There is no other way that God can come into contact with our conscience than through the Word of God. And it is important for us to have confidence that the Word of God is His will. It is Him. God, in a sense, is the Word of God. It is all we have to understand Him. It is our understanding of Him. And our confidence isn't important. A lesson that strengthens our faith. Well, we examined the faith. We examined the system of the gospel. And we examined how it is the best possible way, and that there is no other better form that God could have chosen to relay his will and tell us how to be pleasing to him. If we don't have confidence in God's word, we, by definition, have doubt. And if we doubt God, then we're not going to have the ability to truly be pleasing to him. I have seen it in College Station. There are lots of young people I grew up with going to Camp Bandina with that went to A&M Church of Christ, and when all that stuff my freshman year went down, I went to them and I said, "Hey, why are you still attending there? They're calling a concert worship. You can't go there and call yourself a Christian. And you certainly can't participate in that." And what I realized is that even though a lot of these kids that I grew up with go into Camp Bandina hearing sound teaching, they didn't have a foundation that was truly based in the Word of God. They had no confidence in the Word of God. We talk a lot about that word confidence. We say sometimes self-confidence, but self-confidence is really assurance. That's what assurance is. Confidence is something that you place in something else. It's a belief that you put, importance that you put in something else. Maybe those kids who I grew up with at Camp Bandina who stayed at A&M Church of Christ, maybe their foundation, maybe they put their confidence in their parents. Maybe they put it in their teachers, their preachers back at home. I think what most of them put their confidence in was their friends. They were only there because that's where their friends were. The only way to increase our faith is to continue studying the Word of God. The only way to increase and strengthen our confidence is by studying and knowing the Word of God. Praise be to him that he gave us his word, which is accessible to us at any time, that we can always increase our confidence in him. Thank you so much for your attention tonight.